2 Peter and verse 1, chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1, and we're looking tonight at the identikit of an apostate, an identikit of an apostate, and all of that will become very clear as we proceed through this passage. Just three verses, verses 1 to 3, it says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you, Lord, that you never lead us astray, but you're always leading us into truth as we study Scripture together. And we pray, Father, tonight that thy Holy Spirit would again direct our hearts and minds and thoughts toward thy word, and your word would prove itself to be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And we pray, Father, that we would know your help tonight, and that you would bless and encourage us in the truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stephen Jory was known as Britain's most infamous counterfeiter. He began his criminal career by making cheap perfume. He poured cheap perfume into designer bottles and sold it at designer prices. He organized the whole thing, the bottling, the packaging, the distribution of the fake Chanel No. 5. This was done in secret factories in London. He even went as far as bribing leading perfume manufacturers for the recipes, and he therefore was able to replicate some of the world's most famous scents. And it is said that he produced something like 5 million bottles of fake perfume. And by the time he was caught in jail, it was said he was responsible for a £300 million perfume fraud. Well, he went and did his time in prison, and he came out after actually several spells in prison for perfume offences. And he's probably the nicest smelling prisoner in the yard, I should imagine. But he came out after a number of spells inside, and decided that the perfume business was not lucrative enough, and so he moved up the criminal ladder, and he began to make money, quite literally. He bought a printing press, and he created his own clandestine Royal Mint in a garage of a large house in a very secluded part of Essex. And his banknotes were so convincing that they actually fooled the little UV machines. You know sometimes how you hand your notes and they check them under the little UV machine? His were so good that the UV machines did not detect them as a fake. And so in the end, anyway, they caught up with him. And again, he was such a prolific counterfeiter that they actually, the banking system was using his notes. The actual banks were using his notes, and it resulted in them having to reprint and redesign banknotes because there were so many of his banknotes in the economy. In fact, they said that his banknotes made up about 2/3 of all the counterfeit notes in the 1990s. By the time he went to prison for this one, he had made roughly £50 million worth of banknotes, as far as the authorities could tell, but they suspected that it was substantially more than that. And so you think about, you know, a fellow like that, and you say, my goodness, you know, what ingenuity, what creativity, how he must have studied his subject matter, whether it was perfume or banknotes, in order to produce such, you know, accurate replicas of those things as to fool even those in the very businesses themselves. Well, the Apostle Peter is also concerned with counterfeits. And his epistle is written, if you remember, to warn his readers of the false and to expose false teachers who are posing as the true. And we know in the spiritual realm that Satan is the great counterfeiter. Isaiah chapter 14, his aspiration is, I will be like the Most High. Now, he could never be the Most High, but he would certainly endeavor to be like the Most High. And from that time to this, he has masterminded and counterfeited numerous religious systems which look like, smell like, sound like Christianity, but actually, when you compare them with the real thing, they fall short. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment, and then we'll come back to 2 Peter and chapter 2. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, notice what the Apostle Paul says to these Corinthian believers. He says, "Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. If he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." So he's saying there, if there was another Jesus, if there was another spirit, if there was another gospel, well, you might, you know, show some tolerance to those who were preaching and presenting such things. But of course, such is not the case. So really, he's putting together this hypothetical situation. And he speaks about another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. And you get down to verse 13, and he says of those who are presenting such ideas, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel," don't be surprised by this, he says, "for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." I mean, he's an angel of darkness, but he portrays himself as an angel of light. And he goes on, "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." And I must say, as a young Christian, when I first encountered that verse, it was a shocker to me that Satan had his own ministers. That there were actually people with religious sounding titles, you know, whether it was, you know, Reverend Bishop, Archbishop, or whatever it is, whatever title was put in front of their name, pastor, or whatever, that were actually ministers of Satan. And that was a shocking thing to me as a young Christian, to know that Satan could be that cunning and that deceptive. But here Paul speaks about another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, and other kinds of ministers. And all of those sound like the true, they, you know, smell like the true, they look like the true, but they're entirely false. The whole thing is a hoax, it's a fake, it's a counterfeit, a religion that is posing as biblical Christianity. Now, in order to help us identify the devil's ministers, Peter puts together a little identikit of a false teacher. I don't know if you saw the news article. I think, I'm sure it was in the Daily Mail or the BBC, but there was a wonderful picture on Crime Watch of an identikit of some criminal. I'm not sure what he had done, but the criminal looked exactly like the presenter. And so the presenter was going, "Have you seen this man?" And it was him. And so that's just an unfortunate double ganger. But you know, there you go. But you know, the deal is the police come and they get an identity kit. They sit you down in a room in the police station, and they ask you, well, you know, did you have the person have this kind of hair, that kind of hair, these kind of eyes, or this kind of nose, what shape was his mouth? And they give you a bunch of the mouths to choose from, and they slot all these things. They do it all on computer now, but in old times they used to slot it in with the graphics physically, and then you put it together until the witness is satisfied that you have something resembling the alleged perpetrator of a particular crime. Well, Peter does much the same, only with much greater accuracy. And to this point in the book, he's already laid the groundwork for what he's now about to do. He's told us what a true Christian looks like, how a true Christian begins in faith, and then he adds to his faith virtue, and on he goes, verses 5 to 7 of the previous chapter. And he tells us how we're to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on and tells us at the close of that chapter that our hope rests not on cunningly devised fables, but upon the certainty of the Word of God, that we could be confident that those who have written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and were borne along, were moved by the Holy Ghost as they wrote, so that we can actually have greater confidence in the written Word of God than even Peter could have had in the spiritual experience that was his when he stepped onto the pinnacle of the Mount of Transfiguration and saw the Lord glorified before his eyes. He comes back and he says, listen, what you have is just as supernatural and even far more reliable than our experience. Not that his experience wasn't true, not that it didn't happen, but as we said last week, with time, our understanding, our appreciation of experiences fade, and we add to them, and we develop them, and we, you know, sometimes exaggerate them, and so on. And Peter says, with the Word of God, that's never going to happen. It's written down, it's recorded, it is what it is, and it is what it's always been, and what it always will be. So, having reminded us of the fundamental importance of the doctrine of inspiration, Peter now addresses the matter of false teachers. And notice what he has to say about false teachers. And the first thing I want you to notice in verse 1 is that false teachers are divisive. They're divisive. He says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately or secretly shall bring in damnable heresies. Now, before we go any further, I want you to notice something very carefully about the tenses in that particular verse, because it's very telling what Peter has to say. Notice he says that there were false prophets, past tense, and there shall be false teachers, future tense. Notice he speaks of prophets in the past tense, teachers in the future tense. Why is that? Because he knows that the gift of prophecy, the gift whereby people could speak the revelation of God, was passing away, that there would be nobody who would have that gift, and that in the future, God's word would be on the responsibility of teachers who would be expounding the scriptures. I think that's quite interesting. So today our faith relies not on the proclamations of modern prophets, but upon the proclamation and inspiration of ancient prophets, be they Old Testament or New Testament prophets. We're not ministered to in this age by physical prophets, but by teachers. And just as there had been false prophets in the early church, so too there would be false teachers right throughout the established church era. So Peter begins, but there were false prophets also among the people. Now this is a matter of fact. It's uncontested. The Old Testament records numerous encounters with false prophets and false prophecies. You think about Elijah. Elijah goes up onto Mount Carmel. He goes to battle with the false prophets, the prophets of Baal. and he puts them to flight. He puts them to death, of course. Jeremiah highlights the problem of false prophets as the people were preparing to be taken off into Babylon. He says in chapter 5 of his prophecy, "A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof?" In chapter 14 and verse 14 he said this, "Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither speak unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart." In the New Testament era there were also false prophets. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember, there were those who had been teaching the Thessalonians that they had missed the resurrection, that they had missed that they were in the midst of the tribulation period. And Paul says to them in verses 1 and 2, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him," he refers to resurrection and the rapture, "that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled." And notice how they would be shaken in mind or troubled, how that was a possibility. "Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." So notice that here Paul speaks about those who disturb the church by spirit. That is, they claimed the spirit of prophecy. They claimed to be speaking on the part of God and were deceiving the people. Or by word, by preaching, simply by preaching and trying to say, well, this is what this verse is, but actually deceiving the people. Or by letter, even claiming that they were in possession of apostolic writings, which were not apostolic writings. So that's how things were. And so Peter says, there were false prophets also among the people. Now, we don't have to worry today about any letter that purports to come from an apostle. We know that there's ever only going to be 12 apostles. We know that because their names are on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. Okay, so there's only ever going to be 12 apostles, and we know that the canon of Scripture is complete, and it's not to be added onto. It's not the final warning in the book of Revelation. You ought not to add to these things, or the plagues that are in that book will be added unto you. So God says it's done, it's closed, that's the end of it. I said everything I'm going to say, and you don't have to worry about false prophets in that sense. Now, whilst we don't have to contend with false prophets as the ancient Israelites did, as the early church did, we certainly have to contend with false teachers. Peter says of them that they shall secretly bring in damnable heresies. Now I want you to notice that word heresies. It's a word that has come to be associated with false teaching. You know, we said someone today is a false teacher, he's a heretic, or that's heresy. But you know, not every teaching that we disagree with is necessarily heresy. Okay, let's be clear about that. There are plenty of things that people disagree about. You know, I disagree with people on all kinds of things, but not necessarily am I going to throw the brickbat that he or she is a heretic because they believe this or they believe that. But we've got to think about what the word heresy means here. And it has to do with divisiveness, with forcing people into a corner and causing them to make a choice. It comes with a certain spirit of sectarianism. And Peter is now laying before us the method of operation, the modus operandi of false teachers, as those who come in privately or secretly, they come in undercover, and their goal is to divide the flock and to take people away and to win them over to their own particular doctrinal persuasion or their own religious cause. So they're seen as people who create division in the church. And their actions are seen as covert rather than overt. They act as though they care for the things of Christ, but the truth is they do not care for the things of Christ. They simply use the Bible and use the church for cover. Now understand this. All, and you've heard me say this, you know how Peter said in the previous passage how he always brings things to your remembrance. Here I go, sounding like a broken record. Here I go. all error rides on the back of truth. You've heard me say that, haven't you? Say yes, even if you haven't. Just lie to me, okay? No, I don't mean lie to you. But I've said that many times. All error rides on the back of truth. And so every cult, every false religious group must have enough truth within it to make its error float. You've got to have a certain degree of credibility, haven't you? You see, a man who's given you a counterfeit banknote has to make it look somewhat like the original, otherwise you're going to suspect something's afoot. Yeah. So there has to be enough accuracy in the banknote to deceive the receiver so that he then presents it on as payment for whatever. So the false religious groups and cults do not throw out all truth. They simply place falsehood alongside of it. So here is a truth, and then they sneakily come along and they put a falsehood beside that. And the problem is that because the truth is there, it makes the falsehood sound plausible. It makes the falsehood sound believable. And, you know, they convince their followers that, you know, not just the truth that they've shared is true, but that the falsehood is true, that it's all true. And people end up believing a lie, because a half-truth is a whole lie, isn't it? You think about Romanism. Romanism takes the doctrine of communion, the Lord's Supper, and that's taught in Scripture. It's a truth that we are to mark the Lord's death by the means of eating bread and drinking wine together. But Romanism then takes that truth and it adds to that truth a falsehood. The falsehood being that the bread is the actual body of Christ and the wine is the actual blood of Christ. And that in order to be saved, one must partake in these elements so as to be a possessor of Christ. Now that's a falsehood. It's a lie. But on the surface, to the unsuspecting ear, it sounds Christian, when in fact it is anything but Christian. Or you have the Jehovah's Witnesses. They will come and they will take the truth of monotheism. There is but one God. And they take another truth, that his name is Jehovah, or Yahweh. And then they put in this falsehood, and they say that that is the only name you may apply to God. Well, listen, you can no more contain the character of God in the name Jehovah than you can contain him in the heaven of heavens. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him, neither can one little word contain him. But they give you this falsehood. And they go on and they say, now, this is God. There's only one God. True. Here's his name, Jehovah. That is also true. And then they make a big doctrine out of the name. And they suggest that if you use any other name, that you're committing an offense against Jehovah. Of course, what they're really doing is they're dishonoring the Son. And if you dishonor the Son, guess what? You dishonor the Father. Jehovah is not blessed and pleased when we dishonor Jesus. He is affronted when we dishonor Jesus. But you see what happens there. There's a truth and a falsehood. They're put side by side. And people who are gullible, people who are untaught, people who are willing to listen, will swallow the whole lie. By feigning the truth, they seek to draw men away from the truth and to separate them from the church. If you were involved with the Jehovah's Witnesses, it wouldn't be very long before they would tell you that you need to be at the Kingdom Hall and not at the Baptist Church. Interestingly, the Pope today said that there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. That's a standard Roman doctrine. He's not telling us anything we didn't know. He's just being honest about it. So if you're wanting to be saved, there's no salvation outside of Catholicism, and you're wanting to be saved, guess what? You're all members of the wrong church. You need to go join the Catholic Church. Divisive. There's the first mark of a false teacher. false teachers are destructive. Notice that Peter calls their heresies damnable heresies. Literally, heresies of perdition, heresies of destruction. Now, here's the ultimate tragedy of all false teaching in this respect. It all leads to hell. It will lull the unsuspecting into a Christless eternity. You know, when you think about this, in our Christian experience, as we grow, you know, we often find that our understanding of the Bible develops, our understanding of the Bible evolves with time. We all make mistakes. We all come to a point where we abandon things that we believed that were true, and now we accept other things that we didn't previously believe because we see that they're in the Word of God, and God is giving us more and more light. But that's not what we're speaking of here. We're not saying that everybody who's mistaken about a particular doctrine has necessarily believed a damnable heresy or teaching a damnable heresy. That's not what we're saying. But what we're saying here is, here are things that taught, if they're believed, will indeed lead a soul to hell. And that's the devil's game plan. He's going to hell, and he wants to bring as many with him as he possibly can. That's why the Apostle Paul, for example, did not mince his words in Galatians chapter 1 when he addressed the issue of those who preach another gospel, another Christ, and another spirit. He said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you, which would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we," in verse 7 of chapter 1, "or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have preached unto you, let him be accursed, let him be damned. As we said before, so say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." So I think that's very interesting. It's interesting in the first hand that Paul is so adamant about the condemnation of those who preach another gospel. But I think it's even more interesting that he speaks about, if it doesn't matter whether it's us or an angel from heaven. You know, when you think about Mormonism, it's almost like the Lord saw that coming down the line. You know, he looked down the timeline of human history and said, you know, in the 1800s there's going to be an idiot come along. He's going to claim that an angel met him, give him some golden plates in Reformed Egyptian, whatever that is. And he's going to claim that when he looked into his hat, into a special stone inside his hat, that he was given a miraculous ability to translate these plates. At the age of 17, he would start a new religion called Mormonism, which would look like Christianity, sound like Christianity at times, certainly present itself as Christianity, but it would be a lie. And it would be all hinging on the testimony of an angel called Moroni. And Paul says, doesn't matter whether it's me or an angel from heaven, it's another gospel, let him be accursed. So false teachers are destructive. False teachers are dissenting. Look in verse 1 again. He says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, under cover, shall bring in damnable, destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." Now notice this. They deny the Lord. And you will find that at the heart of every single cult without exception. They deny the Lord. You know, they deny his person. They deny his work. Now again, in Catholicism, you see a denial of the Lord. You say, well, what do you mean? Don't Roman Catholics love the Lord Jesus? Isn't he perceived as the Son of God, believed upon as the Son? Yes, but think about it. Who is the senior partner in Catholicism? If you're going to pray, who do they invite you to pray to get an answer? Mary. Mary's the mother, Jesus the son. Let me ask you, in a parent-child relationship, who's the senior partner, the mother or the son? The mother. The mother's the senior partner, not the child. That's why you always have Madonna and child. You know, Jesus is always this child. He's always kept within this baby's body, as it were. And she is revered as the key player here. And so we have another form of Christ being presented to us. They are dissenting from the biblical Christ, saying that she is the co-redemptrix. She is the mediator. She is the one who's taking the role of Jesus. In the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they both agree that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. In Seventh-day Adventism, Jesus' impeccable nature is brought into question. He's viewed as sinful, as fallen. In Christian Science, well, Jesus is not the Savior, he's the scientist. If you, there aren't any churches near here in our city, there are Christian Science churches, but if you, there's one in Derby, if you get a chance to see it, it'll say the First Church of Christ Scientist. Well, I've got news for you. We didn't come to worship Christ Scientist. We worship Christ the Savior. Again, in Watchtower Doctrine, you know, they deny his bodily resurrection. They say he needed to be born again. They say he's a lesser God. He's a mighty God. Jehovah's the Almighty God. And on and on and on it goes. You see what they're doing? They're denying the Lord that bought them. And I like that Peter added that little phrase on there. Not just denying the Lord, but denying the Lord that bought them. What does that tell you? It tells you that Christ died for all. He bought them. He paid the price of their sin. Now, in terms of its application, the salvation is the experience of a certain few. But in terms of its intended reach, Christ died for all. The Bible says he's the propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that includes the Roman Catholic and the Seventh-day Adventist and the Mormon and the Christian Scientist and the Christadelphians and the Cuneites and the Swedenborgians and whatever other cult you care to mention or name. Jesus died for these people, despite the fact that they deny him. You see, one of the hallmarks of every false teacher and every cult is a denial of the finished work of Christ and a promotion of a works-based salvation. Christ is not viewed as the one who saves, but he's seen as the one who makes possible salvation. He's seen as the one who brings the opportunity to be saved. Well, that's very different, isn't it? This is a denial of the work of Christ. And the reason why Peter describes these teachings as damnable heresies. Those who teach these things, he says, shall bring upon themselves swift destruction. And we'll come to that, and it'll become all the more clear as we continue into this chapter. Now, fourthly, false teachers are desirable. Say, what do you mean they're desirable? Well, if they're not attractive, you know, at all, why do people be drawn to them? There has to be some kind of attraction. Notice what Peter says. Many in verse 2 shall follow their pernicious ways. You see, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They draw a crowd to them. In 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul describes them by this terminology. He describes them as, or he describes people who follow them. He says, for this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Now, if that sounds awfully misogynistic and sexist to you, understand he's not being derisive about women, but he is using the term silly women derisively.
Yeah.
It's not just something he's applying to females,
yeah.
He's applying it to males.
Yeah.
And he says, you're like a silly girl. Pursuing your own lusts, you know. We've all seen this. These teenage girls screaming at the latest pop sensation. Huh? That's the idea that Paul has in mind here. You know, you've seen this. How many times? You know, you've seen it with the Beatles if you were of that era. You've seen it with the Bay City Rollers if you're Meyer or Donny Osmond. You see it right up to now. The One Direction kids, the Directioners and the Beliebers and all these. And you scratch your head. Say, Pastor, how do you know these things? I read. But you scratch your head at these girls and you say, what is wrong with these teenagers? You know, and you know for well they're going to grow up and be, you know, mums someday and look back and say, weren't we so daft back then?
Yeah.
That's what Paul is alluding to. Silly women, laden with diverse lusts. Now, just as, you know, One Direction or any pop group you care to name just about has their groupies, false teachers have their groupies. People who hang on their every word. And Paul sees them this way, like little puppy dogs on a leash, you know, just being brought along into false doctrine. Now, what makes them so attractive? Well, let's go back to what Peter says in 2 Peter. And notice one of the things that he cites in verse 18. He says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, notice, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. In other words, they are eloquent. They know how to impress. They know what to say. You know, the phrase great swelling words means inflated words that mean nothing. That's what it means. Just big puffed up words. The words sound good, but they are not sound words. They sound good, but they're empty and they're without substance. Now, when I read that, I think of one person primarily. This chap, Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen is a man who speaks great swelling words. Look at this quote. Don't ever criticize yourself. I have to use the Joel Osteen accent. Shall I do my Joel? I don't know. Anyway. Don't ever criticize. Yeah. You know what?
Go on.
Don't ever criticize yourself. Don't go around all day thinking, I'm unattractive. I'm slow. I'm not as smart as my brother. God wasn't having a bad day when He made you. If you don't love yourself in the right way, you don't love your neighbor, and you can't be as good as you're supposed to be. Now, those are nice sounding words, aren't they? But they're not sound words.
No.
Don't criticize yourself. What does the Bible say? If we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. Huh? Love yourself? Actually, the Bible tells us to love our neighbors, not to love ourselves. I love this quote from Joel. I'll not do my impersonation this time. You should get Pastor Borland and I together. Pastor Borland and I do this wonderful repertoire where I play Joel Osteen, he plays Larry King, the American interviewer, and he throws all this negativity at me, questions, and whatever he says, I do my best to put a positive slant on it. But anyway, here's what he said. Say when you drive home today, you've got a big windshield on the front of your car, and you've got a little bitty rear view mirror, and the reason the windshield is so large and the rear view mirror is so small is because what's happened in your past is not nearly as important as what it is in your future. And that suggests to me that Joel doesn't understand driving, let alone the Bible. If your rear view mirror was as big as your windshield, guess what? You wouldn't see what was in front of you. You'd be only seeing what's behind you. And actually, if he would just look over his shoulder, he'd see his back windshield is as big as his front windshield. It's the same width as the car. But what you got here? Great swelling words. And you put this in Joel's massive big arena, you know, with this wonderful stage show that goes on and thousands of people hanging on his words like groupies. And you can see what Peter's talking about, can't you? This is not Bible. This is not Christianity. This is the power of positive thinking.
Yeah.
This is pulling the wool over people's eyes. This is great swelling words. You know, 20 million people tune in every month to hear Joel say things like this. 20 million. So they're not desirable? I think they are. You know, we get about 600 downloads a month on our sermon audio site, and we're really pleased with that. 20 million would just amaze me, yeah, frankly. But you know what? Here's the thing. When you're a Bible teacher, you're a Bible preacher, people aren't that interested in hearing what you've got to say. But you want to tell them little fairy stories and make them feel good about themselves and all go home and say, you know what, we're not going to criticize ourselves anymore. We're not going to look at each other. You know, I'm just great. This is how God, I'm a wonderful person. No. You won't hear Joel preach about sin. You'll never hear Joel preach about hell. You will not hear Joel preach accurately about the cross. He won't speak on judgment. You see, false teachers scratch people where they itch, and they turn their hearts toward cunningly devised fables. Look in 1 Thessalonians for a moment, chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5. Notice what Paul says of his ministry in the very first part of this verse. For neither at any time used we what? Flattering words. You know when Joel is telling you to love yourself? Doesn't that sound like flattering words? You know? Somebody tells you what a great person you are. Don't you feel flattered? I feel flattered. Joel is flattering people. And by the way, I pick on Joel. I could have chosen any number of people. He just has nicer teeth than all the rest. But, you know, I could have picked any number of people to illustrate this. You see, they teach you that God wants you, above all else, to be rich. That God wants you, above all else, to be healthy. That God wants you to be happy. And let's face it, you know, who wouldn't want to be rich? Who wouldn't want to be healthy? Who doesn't want to be happy? What a fool you would be. You know, if I were to come along and say to you, listen, I can give you tens of thousands of pounds tonight, you say, no, I don't want that. Or, you know what, I can give you perfect health and you'll never suffer pain again. Oh, no, I don't want that. I can come tonight and make you miserable. No, really, wait a minute. Who wants to be miserable? Who wants to be poor? Who wants to be unhealthy? Nobody. So I come along and say, God wants you happy, he wants you healthy, and he wants you wealthy. What am I doing? I'm scratching you where you itch. Which is what Paul spoke about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. When he said this, and he said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, two different judgments. He says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You'll not hear much reproof from Joel. You'll not hear much rebuke from Joel. You'll not hear much doctrine from Joel, at least not biblical doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers. What did Peter say was coming? False teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Fables like, you are in God's organization. And if you stick with us, you'll make it through Armageddon and into the kingdom. That's a fable. Fables like, God wants everybody wealthy. That's a fable. God wants everybody healthy. Well, Paul wasn't healthy all the time. Come to that, Timothy wasn't healthy all the time. Epaphroditus wasn't healthy all the time. He was sick unto death. Lazarus wasn't very healthy when he passed away. But the Lord wanted him to pass away. No, it's just feeding our pride, flattering our ego, filling our head with nonsense. False teachers are desirable because of the fables that they teach and the way in which they scratch our itching ears. False teachers are damaging. Let's go back to 2 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 2. And many, he says, shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Notice this. The way of truth, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, when Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, laid before us the kingdom parables, and he details the entire history of the church age, he talks about how the wicked one would come and sow tares among the wheat. Now, tares and wheat look very similar. It's hard to decipher one from the other. But the Lord says he'll figure it out in the judgment day, and that'll be sorted. But nevertheless, we have this idea, this concept, that there's the good sitting alongside the bad, or the bad sitting alongside the good, the true beside the false beside the true. And, you know, it's hard enough for the church to figure out who's true and who's false. But think about it from a worldly person's point of view, an unsaved person's point of view. You see, in the world, Joel's a Christian. Joel's a genuine Christian. But he doesn't hold up to the standard of a Christian the Bible presents. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Now, if I've offended you already, don't worry, I'm working up to even more. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, of those who deny the Lord, and of course we understand these false teachers certainly fall into that category, it says they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They are reprehensible. You know, you think about this. All false teachers promote a salvation by works doctrine. All of them. In other words, their hope of eternal life, at least as it's presented from their platform, is that you rest your soul on the law, whatever that law is, whether it's being baptized and obeying the commandments or whatever it is. Yet all false teachers, according to Peter, break the very law that they claim that their faith rests upon. And he says, by reason of them, the way of truth is evil spoken of. You know, he speaks of their pernicious ways. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. See that word pernicious? It means lascivious. Lustful. Self-satisfying ways. You know, if you were to take the time, I don't have even the time to do this tonight, but if you were to take the time and go and look through the annals of history at the lascivious ways of the popes, it's a shocking read. It is a shocking read. Pope John the 22nd was said to have seduced and violated 300 nuns. He had a harem of 200 women. Girls. He was called the most depraved criminal who ever sat on the papal throne. A Vatican record says this about him. His lordship, Pope John, committed perversity with the wife of his brother, incest with holy nuns, intercourse with virgins, adultery with the married, and all sorts of sex crimes. Wholly given to sleep and other carnal desires, totally adverse to the life and teaching of Christ, he was publicly called the devil incarnate. Now that wasn't a Baptist pastor who wrote that. That is the historians of the Roman Catholic Church who recorded that. And you know, if Pope John Paul the 22nd was the only one, you know, we can maybe turn a blind eye and say, well, you know, there's always a bad apple in every basket. But you can just go Pope after Pope after Pope after Pope after Pope. That's their history. Lascivious. Pernicious. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. You know, in recent history, we have plenty of examples of people who brought shame upon the doctrine of the gospel, upon the church, and upon the true believers. And you'll go back in the 1920s, you have Amy Semple McPherson. Amy Semple McPherson had an affair. She was a married woman. She had an extramarital relationship. And then, what did she do? She was a very popular teacher at the time. She was part and parcel of the founding of the Four Square Gospel Movement. What did she do whenever it was found out that she had an extramarital affair? She faked her own death. She tried to cover it up by pretending she was dead. Now, how do you think that looks to the world? Appalling. It's appalling. You know, you think about the guy up in the northeast of England, Darwin. Remember, he left his canoe on the shore and went off to Peru or somewhere and faked his death again. And then he came back and lived with his wife in the attic and his two sons thinking he was dead. How did the world react to that? Did they say, you know, that guy Darwin, he's a real gas. He's a laugh, that guy. You know what he did? No, they were appalled. The world was appalled. How do you think the world reacts when this woman preacher has an extramarital affair and then covers it up with a fake death? The world is appalled. But in the world's eyes, they can't tell the truth from the false. So as a consequence of that, the way of truth is evil spoken of. Of course, you have the unholy trinity, as I like to call them, Jimmy Swaggart and Marvin Gorman and Jim Baker. What characters these are and where are. You know, 1986, televangelist Jimmy Swaggart, he began to attack on screen these other two fellas, Marvin Gorman and Jim Baker. And, you know, he found out that Gorman was having an affair. He had a spy in his congregation who basically pulled the rug from underneath Marvin Gorman, exposed him as an adulterer. And then he also went on and helped expose Jim Baker's adultery and the money he paid out to have that covered up, hundreds of thousands of pounds. Hundreds of thousands to have that covered up. And you know what Gorman did? He hired a private investigator to check out Jimmy Swaggart. What did he find out about Jimmy Swaggart? Jimmy Swaggart was seeing prostitutes. How does the world view that? They say, you know what, that Christianity, that's where it's at. No. They're appalled. And rightly so. You see, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. Here's a fellow right from here in England. Michael Reed, or Bishop Michael Reed. Not the Michael Reed from Canada. I hasten to add. There's a different Michael Reed. As you can see, I've put the photograph up so as you can see there is no similarity between this Michael Reed and the Michael Reed that we know. Anyway, you know, here's a guy here who led a big Pentecostal church, Peniel Pentecostal Church, was carrying on an 8-year extramarital affair. Peter says you'll know them. You'll spot them by their lascivious and pernicious behavior. He says, because of these false teachers, the way of truth shall be even spoken of. Or take this fellow, Todd Bentley, the famous tattooed preacher. Back in the early part of this century, Todd Bentley was on the up. Not so many, no long ago, no, about 8 years ago, 2008. He was at the heart of the so-called Lakeland Revival. You know, he was doing miracles and all kinds of things, apparently. But all the while, he's in a relationship with a lady by the name of Jessa Hasbrook, who's a member of his staff. He ends up divorcing his wife. That's what Peter is talking about. And people who hear this stuff and read this stuff in the newspapers, here's what they think. They think that every preacher is like these guys. You know, it's one of the drawbacks of being a pastor, actually. Sometimes tell people you're a pastor and they kind of look at you like, well, who are you, you know, who are you robbing and who are you deceiving and what are you up to? Yeah. False teachers. False teachers are damaging. False teachers are deceitful. Notice what Peter says here in verse 3. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Notice the term feigned words. You see the Greek word translated feigned? Here's the word. I always like doing this. I'll give you the Greek word, you guess the English word. Alright, it's that easy. The Greek word is plastos. And the idea is plastic. That's where you get the word plastic. Plastic words. He says, with plastic words, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the evil of the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with plastic words make merchandise of you. Now, when you pick up something that's plastic, you know, I've got a remote control thing here, it's plastic, it's come out of a mold. Yeah. You have a form that the plastic is poured into, and out comes your finished product at the end of the production. Now, that's the idea. They come with a form of words. They have a certain mold that they all fit into. And they present this form of words, and they fabricate a line so as to effectively extract money from people. You know, it seems to amaze me how gullible people are when it comes to giving money to false teachers. Many years ago, Pastor Roy Clemens and I, Roy was a deacon at our church at the time. He came with me to America. I was on a little preaching tour for a number of weeks in America, and I didn't want to drive around on my own. Hazel couldn't come, so I invited Roy to be my substitute friend, and he came, and we drove all around America, and I was preaching. Anyway, we got to America. The first night or two we were there, we were in Rockford, Illinois. We're jet lagged. If you ever done that trip to America, you know how horrible it is. You know, the first couple of nights, you're waking up at 4 o'clock in the morning, 2 3 o'clock in the morning, whatever, and you're just bright as a button. So, you know, Roy and I are sleeping in this hotel room. His bed's here, my bed's there. And both of us woke at the same time, like 3:30, 4 o'clock. Both of us were up, right? Couldn't wait for breakfast. You know, breakfast was at 7 or something. We were counting down the minutes to breakfast. And, you know, so we thought we'll watch TV. So we switched on the TV. Well, if you're in a motel room and you're watching TV, the dullest programs are on. It's all commercials and, you know, all these shopping channels and what have you. So we found this Christian channel, this religious channel, and here come a preacher who I'll always remember his name, Rod Parsley. Rod Parsley. And Rod had it. Rod was a man who knew how to extract money. Rod did a whole bunch of things on his in his little forte of tricks, and at the end of which he's making an appeal, you know, to people for whatever, and as he's given this rather, you know, emotive appeal, one of his sidekicks comes up to him and he whispers something in his ear, and Rod says, stop, and he says, I want to introduce you to someone. He brings this little woman up onto the platform, and he says, Madam, you tell these folks what you've just told us so-and-so here. And this woman tells them that while he's been preaching, God has moved it on her heart to give his ministry her entire savings that she's put aside for her and her husband to go on a holiday to the Caribbean. And so she hands him a wadge of money. Now, right there ought to be a question mark. Who goes to a meeting with all your holiday money in your pocket? Yeah. Nobody. No. Not anybody I know anyway. No. So anyway, she hands him this pile of money, and he's praising the Lord, hallelujah, and left, right, and center. And he sends this woman back to her seat, and he's thankful for her sacrifice and what the Lord has done. And he carries on with the show. I call it a show, it's not a service. He carries on with the show. And 10 or 15 minutes into the show, another person comes up, whispers into Rod's ear. Rod stops the show, and he calls someone else up and says, this smartly dressed man comes up. And he introduced himself. He says, who are you? He tells him who he is. He says, what do you do? He says, I'm a travel agent. He says, God has put it on my heart to pay for that lady and her husband to stay in a 5-star hotel in the Caribbean at my expense, with all kinds of, you know, extras thrown in, and all her holiday money taken care of, and I'm going to pay for it all. So then Rod makes a big deal about how you can't outgive God, how God will always reward you if you sacrifice. God's always going to sort you out. Sends a travel agent back to his day job as a wrestler, whatever he did. And he goes off. And now Rod has the offering. Now, when the offering plates are going around, what is everybody thinking? Whoa. Here, have my money. If that's the way it works, you know, if I put 10 in, I get 100 out. Here, have 10, have the 100, have the... Yeah. And they're just pouring money into that ministry. Ministry. Inverted commas. You know, there are some other elements of plastic goods that are also true of false teachers. Plastic by nature is pliable. It's easily twisted. Mm-hmm. False teachers twist the words of Scripture. Also, plastic is cheap. It's a copy of the real thing. But it's not the real thing, necessarily. You can get a plastic gun. It may look like the real thing, but it's not the real thing. And although plastic is cheap, understand this, those who make plastic goods are often very rich in this world's goods. Plastic's a very lucrative business. Through covetousness shall they make merchandise of you. Well, is that true? Well, let's start with the greatest of the false teachers. I've hit on it a number of times because I consider it to be the greatest of the cults, the Roman Catholic Church. You think about this. Is the Roman Catholic Church guilty of making merchandise of its people and expressing covetousness? Well, you think about this. The Vatican Bank. Stop right there. What other church do you know of has its own bank? None. The Vatican Bank manages £5 billion worth of assets on behalf of its 17,500 members or customers. The Vatican City, what other church you know of has its own city governed by its own self? It'd be pretty wealthy to have a city all to yourself, a city state no less. The Vatican City, according to the CIA and their statistical gurus, has the interesting claim of being the richest state on the planet with a nominal GDP, gross domestic product figure, of $365,796 per capita. That is, you know, per head of population. Really, like 800 people live there or something like that. In other words, it's the wealthiest church on the planet, bar none. Now, we say that about Catholicism. It's equally true about the cults. You think about the Latter-day Saints. You know, they're one of the wealthiest religious groupings in the world. They possess between $25 and $30 million worth in assets alone, and they control at least 100 companies worldwide. And we're talking blue chip companies, big companies. But then there's the individual wealth of the prosperity preachers. People like, let's get through my thing here first of all, Joseph Prince. Let's talk about Joseph. Joseph is a nice guy, like Joel. He looks nice. He says nice things. What is Joseph worth? Well, let's see. Here's Joseph. He looks nice, doesn't he? His teeth are nearly as nice as Joel's. But Joseph is worth $5 million. $5 million. That's a lot of money. Here's another fellow. T.D. Jakes. He makes Joseph look poor. $18 million. He's worth. The next preacher you've got to love because he has the appropriate name. Of Creflo Dollar. You know, if you're going to be a tele-evangelist and you're going to make a lot of money, you don't be dishonest about it, do you? Creflo is worth $27 million. In fact, Creflo recently asked some 200,000 people that subscribe to his ministry to donate $300 or more each so that he could raise $65 million in order to buy himself a private jet that he could fly around preaching in. And if you have the time and you want to look, if you want to watch something really disgusting, you go online. There's a guy called Kenneth Copeland. We're going to talk about him in a minute. But there's a video online of Kenneth Copeland and another guy discussing why they cannot use commercial airliners. They have to have private jets. Because you cannot pray on a commercial airline because of all the demons on board. I don't think that's going to go down well at our AGM, if I suggest that. Concerning the poor, Creflo said, this is what Creflo said, poverty is not the will of God for any believer. However, there are Christians who have taken a vow of poverty because they believe that poverty is a part of being holy and righteous. This is far from the truth. Notice what he did there. He's inserted something that's true. There's no virtue in poverty. Being poor doesn't get you into heaven. Being poor doesn't bring you closer to God. Being poor is not in itself meritorial or meritorious. But he said this, here's the truth. He says, some take it for poverty because they believe poverty is a part of being holy and righteousness. Righteousness is far from the truth. Poverty has nothing to do with godliness. That's true. Or, this is where the falsehood comes in, or godlikeness. To be poor or impoverished means to be without, in lack, deprived. You and I don't serve a God of lack and insufficiency. He is the God of the exceeding and the abundant. In fact, he wants to lavish you with his goodness. See what he does? He takes truth and then he inserts falsehood. Truth is that poverty does not endear you to God. The falsehood is that God wants everybody rich. Here he comes, our all-time fave, Benny Hinn. How much is Benny worth? $42 million. $42 million. This fellow, Nigerian preacher, I'm not quite sure how to pronounce his name, I think it's Oyedepo, David Oyedepo, is ministering, guess where? He earns this much money. He's worth this much money. Guess where he ministers to make that kind of money?
Is it in Africa?
Nigeria. Nigeria. He's living on $150 million in Nigeria. And then we come to the daddy of them all. Kenneth Copeland. You know what? I wouldn't even buy a used car from that man. Everything about his face says to me he's dishonest. I mean, you should maybe judge a book by its cover, but his cover's hard not to judge. But anyway, here's what Kenneth is worth. $1 billion. Say, how do you know that? Because Kenneth says so. Listen.
Because he said three billionaires. Now, I don't want you to get disturbed because since I'm one of them, it'll only leave two more. Now, wait a minute. Of course, I'm saying this with a smile on my face, but I'm serious as I can be. But now, I'm not one of those three since I already am one. I've already appropriated that. I've been walking in that a long time. The last... Now, don't tell them senators this. The last time we totaled it up, which has been some time ago, this ministry, since it's been in operation 41 years this month, the last accounting on this has been 2-3 years ago, so there would probably be at least $150 million more added to this. Well, their income last year was over $100 million, so. There has been over $1.3 billion come into this ministry since it went into operation. So, amen. I'm not a billionaire because there's been over $1 billion come through this ministry. I am a billionaire because the assignment that the Lord gave me, he said, I want you to begin to confess the billion flow. Because as long as you were in the million flow, you were winning millions. You go into the billion flow, you win billions. So I said, yes, sir, I believe I receive it. That's been a number of years ago, and I have confessed that I am in the billion flow and that I am a billionaire in the kingdom of God.
Well, I guess he is happy about it for the moment.
I mean, did these folks more honestly realize that they're going to have to face the Lord?
Well, before we get there, let's ask ourselves this. When Jesus said, I will build my church... Do you think he had these guys in mind?
No.
This is as far from New Testament truth that you can possibly get. Which is why Peter says this of them. His judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Yes, he's happy for the moment, flying around in his private jet, listening to the oohs and the ahs of his groupies, who think they'll all be billionaires also if they just tune in, like old Kenneth has tuned in. These devious, greedy, covetous men who deceive gullible souls, who hurt the reputations of those who honestly preach the gospel in truth, are in serious, serious trouble with God. And that's where we're going to pick up next week. We're going to look at how God is going to judge these people. Right? We'll leave it there for this evening.